We're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I'm opening today to chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 1. Let me read to you the first verse, and we will go through it as the Lord leads us, verse by verse. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. I'll read verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, and you know we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Our subject today is a picture of the qualifications of a true servant of God, of a pastor, of an evangelist, of a member of the congregation, any servant of God. These are the qualifications. Now, last week in chapter 1, we saw a description of an exemplary church, of a good church. And this was described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. So that you became examples to all. This was an example church. There were examples to all in Macedonia, Achaia, who believe. And then we saw that they were exemplary in their separation to worldliness. We saw how they turned from idol worship to serving the living God. And we saw their commitment and their love to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were exemplary in the work of faith, the labor of love, and in patience of hope. And we saw that in verse 3. And then a good quality that we saw was they had a joyful attitude in the midst of suffering. A joyful attitude in the midst of suffering. That was in verse 6. So in verse 8, we saw a tremendous zeal for evangelistic outreach. And we saw that their Christianity affected their whole lives. They were not just hypocrites, Sunday-only believers, but their Christianity affected everything that they did. They were true Christians in their attitudes, in their behaviors, in their responses in everyday life. And yeah, we see that the church of Thessalonica was made up of truly saved people. Really, really, genuinely converted Christians. Now today, having seen the example of the church in chapter 1, today in chapter 2, we have the opportunity to see what an example minister is like. So chapter 2, Paul is describing the Thessalonians in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, he describes the conduct and the behavior of himself. He describes it of Timothy and of Silas. So his fellow ministers, he says, this is our behavior. And really, another part of the scripture, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. So chapter 2 tells us very clearly what true ministers of the gospel are like, and how the evangelist or the pastor should conduct themselves, what their message should be, what their motive should be, what their methods should be. And yeah, Paul and Silas and Timothy provide a shining example. And in this example of chapter 2, we will learn a lot of the apostles' ways, not only how pastors and evangelists should act and function and work, but how ordinary Christians are to function as they go about their personal lives, as they go about their ministries and their callings that God has given them to do. Although we are going to see true marks and qualifications that Paul had, and Paul was a leader, we must keep in mind that these are also the marks of an ordinary believer. And they're the marks for all of us to learn from. So let's go on to, for you yourselves know, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And there are two views that exist around this word, vain, that our coming to you was not in vain. We can take both meanings as true, but it's very clear that their work was indeed a very fruitful work. It wasn't in vain because they were not empty of results. They were. Paul left a flourishing church in Thessalonica, so the work was not in vain. It had Christians that were truly converted. So it is an example of God's ministers to have Christians that are an example, truly converted. But this other meaning of the word vain, it's very interesting. It means Paul did not enter among them without purpose or empty-handed. So that vain means I did not come to you empty-handed. Far from being empty-handed on arrival in Thessalonica with nothing to say and nothing to bring, Paul came with courage. Courage to preach. He was sustained. He was upheld by the Holy Spirit. The hand of God was upon him. Even although it was very difficult circumstances, even although he had just come from persecution in Philippi, he was beaten publicly, and that didn't stop him. He came gladly, boldly to preach. And even in Thessalonica, he faced contention and difficulties. He was bold to speak the gospel of God in much conflict, motivated to speak without the applause of man. So he wasn't coming for the applause of man, but he did not come empty-handed. And he came with unseen treasure, heavenly treasure. He came with eternal treasure. And that's the way this language is being here, when Paul is being used here. When Paul says, I did not come to you empty-handed. He says, I came to you laden with spiritual treasure, with the knowledge of God, with true treasure. And some say that Paul was beaten so badly in Philippi, and he was sent away from Philippi empty-handed, and he had nothing to bring to the people in Thessalonica. But Paul is saying, far from coming to you empty-handed to take something from you. I didn't come empty because my hands were empty and I needed to get something from you. I came to bring you something. I came to impart something to you. I came in much assurance of the Holy Ghost. In chapter 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. This is verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5. The gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So although in the natural he didn't have much to bring from Philippi, he had much. His heart was full. He was overladen with spiritual gifts. When we consider actually Paul's physical entry, his physical entrance to them, he didn't come with many things. They had come 100 miles by foot on the road from Philippi. They couldn't have carried too much, having had to walk 100 miles. Paul and Silas, on arrival, would have looked exhausted. It wouldn't have been an impressive entry. They would have said, look at these men. They're relatively aged. They're worn out. What can they be bringing? But they came not empty-handed. And neither was Timothy empty-handed. We see that we need to view not what they carried physically. We need to view spiritually. They came with much treasure, laden, hearts full, in much assurance. And when you and I go out to visit somebody, to preach somewhere, to share the gospel, we must remember we do not go empty-handed. The Lord is with us. We have immeasurable blessing and treasure in Jesus Christ, who is with us. And we do not go with empty hands. You say, well, I don't have much to give the people. You don't have much to give people, but you don't go alone. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then Romans 8:31. What shall we say then? What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No, we're not empty-handed. God goes with us. Our God will never leave us. Our God will never forsake us. Then in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile. And this phrase, for our exhortation, shows us what our message, what the message of the servant of God should be. For our exhortation to you, we were urging you, we were persuading you to follow Christ's ways. We gave you God's commandments. We gave you the Word of God. And it would have included comfort, and it would have included consolation. And we know that the Thessalonians were faithfully and purely instructed in the Word of God. And Paul says that his doctrine was free from all deception and all uncleanliness. And he says, you know, brethren, you know that our entry was not in vain. You know that what we brought to you was of a great help. We didn't come empty-handed. Our coming was not in vain. We were sent, Paul says, we were sent and commissioned by God. We were not laboring on our own. The Holy Spirit was laboring with us. He granted us lasting fruit. The Lord's testimony, the Lord's presence was amongst us. And whenever someone is sent, those who are sent by the Lord, those that are saved by the Lord, have a heart that is full of what the Lord has done for them. They have a testimony. They are overflowing with the goodness of the Lord. Their hands and their mouths are not empty. But when you contrast this to one who has never been truly converted, one that just decides he's going to use the ministry for their own personal gain, they do have empty hands. Their mouth may be full of great swelling words, full and overflowing, but it's not overflowing with truth. It's overflowing with covetousness and deceit. The true one preaches and speaks the pure truth of God's word. That's what we must speak, the truth of God's work. The New Testament is full of instruction how we should speak, how every servant of God is to speak. And Paul says it like this: preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then he says, convince, rebuke, exhort. These are three ingredients of sharing the gospel: convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That's 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. So Paul preached the word of God, and that's the message that every servant of God must preach. It must be the word of God. If it's not the word of God, then it's our own word, and we are preaching ourselves and not Christ. But we are to preach Christ and His word. When we preach God's word, we are not at liberty to change it. We are not free to subtract from it. We are not free to add to it. We are ministers of Christ. We must preach His word, not our own words and what we think. The gospel is from God, and if it's God's message, it must be the message on our lips. What is the main content of the message? The main content of the message is the gospel. The gospel. Paul emphasizes this in verse 2. And let me just go through these with you. He says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, even in much conflict. The gospel of God was the topic that he spoke on. Then in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, the approved minister is the one who is entrusted with the gospel. Verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very souls. They imparted the gospel of God. This is the message that the Apostle Paul preached. Let me give you one more. He says, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached the gospel. We preached the gospel of God to you. So note how Paul calls it the gospel of God. He knew that it was God's message, not his own message. He knew it came from him, and he knew that he had been given this message to preach, and he knew that this message that God had given him had authority behind it. A message from God needs no alteration, needs nothing added to it, needs nothing subtracted to it. God's message in purity is what we preach. We have no right to cut and subtract from Scripture. Some people, for example, they fear to preach election. Oh no, we cannot speak about predestination or election. We'll leave that out. We, as God's servants, preach the gospel. We preach God's message. May it be said of us, as it was said of Paul in Acts 20 and verse 27, "For we have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." That is what we are called to do, to declare all the counsel of God. Let's go to verse 3. Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. In the next part of the verse, we see three vital qualities of every servant of God. We will see motive for preaching. In verse 3, it says, not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor of guile. Let's look at the first phrase, not of deceit. Paul was entrusted with the gospel, just as you and I are entrusted with the precious truth. And he was faithful to keep it pure. We see when he spoke, he appealed. He was clothed with the authority of God, but he did it with yearning sympathy. He preached with yearning sympathy. He pleaded with the people. He pleaded with the people, his hearers, to forsake the ways, their evil ways, and turn to God. He was not trying to please men. He desired to please God only. And this is a lovely account of a true minister of God. A true minister of God has one desire, to please the living God, to please Jesus Christ, free of deceit, not at all wanting to please man. We see in verse 5, he never used flattering words. In verse 5 it says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." A true minister will not fawn and flatter, using it as a cloak of covetousness to get gain from his hearers. "Oh, my brother, oh, what a wonderful message. Oh, we really love you, brother. Have you got an offering to give me?" No, we do not. A true minister never fawns and flatters people as a cloak of covetousness to try and get something out of them. Isn't this the kind of minister that's needed in our day and age? Blessed ministers like the Apostle Paul, who come with no deceit. In Thessalonians, the Thessalonican church, they saw the purity of the kind of doctrine that Paul was bringing to them, and they embraced it. They held fast to it, and even in much persecution, they refused to let go of what Paul had preached to them. Supposing Paul was using trickery when he preached, like the Jewish leaders accused him of. They said, "You're not a true man of God. You're using trickery." But if he was guilty of trickery, the Thessalonian believers would have seen it, and they would not have held fast to that which he taught. They would have let it go. They would have never come back for more. Imagine a shop somewhere in Nanyuki that is selling a product that's not the original item. It's a fake. But they're selling it for the full price of the original. Somebody may come once and buy that product, but they will never return and buy it a second time. And because they will have discerned it was a fake and not genuine. People could see that the Apostle Paul's doctrine was not fake. It was genuine. There was no trickery. There was no deception. It was pure. And the Thessalonians held fast that doctrine. And they were assisted and helped much by the doctrine that he taught. The second phrase, nor of uncleanliness. The Greek means impurity of motive. Nor of uncleanliness. What was Paul's motive? Paul declares his integrity. He came to them not under the influence of any impure motive. Any motive. He didn't come for gain. Like the accusation that is against so many today. They come for gain. They just want money. But how refreshing Paul, the minister, was, who preached the unadulterated truth, who preached in purity. And now we see there was no impurity of motive in Paul's preaching. He copied Christ Jesus. He came to the brokenhearted. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. He came to preach recovery of sight to the spiritually blind. Happy and blessed are a people who sit under preaching with this goal, this pure goal. They want to see people helped, broken hearts healed, deliverance come to them, light come to them. Paul had no uncleanliness, no wrong motive in his ministry. What a lesson for us. And then number three, nor in guile. The modern translations say deceit. Maybe if you're following in a New King James or NIV, it will say deceit. While it includes deceit, the meaning of this word is deeper and it is wider. It means I did not come using a bait on a hook to catch you. I didn't come or plan to entrap you. I didn't have some kind of device, a trap or a snare. I didn't come in fraud or cunning or in guile. Paul is clear. His manner of behavior was pure. Pure. It was not a plan to trap them, but rather Paul describes his labor among them. He speaks how he and Timothy and Silas were gentle among them. And the scripture says, with care, even as a nurse cherishes her children. The servant of God must be gentle amongst the people, cherishing them as a mother cherishes her children. It's a very tender picture. It shows the tender care the servant of God must have for the fold, must have for the lambs. With tender care for the weakness and even the waywardness of the young babes in the Christian family. Let me go a little bit further. We admire Paul because Paul understood that these children, the young converts, were not his children. He understood that they were the Lord's children and that he was like a nurse, like a foster mother. And he treated them as though they were his very own children. We note that Paul, in verse 8, he was affectionately desirous for these children. He said, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Or you were precious to us. What warmth, what love Paul's heart has. He knew, Paul knew that all the giftings that he had, and indeed he was a gifted man, he knew that it was for the good of the people. It wasn't to make him look good in front of the people. He knew what he had was for the people whom he was laboring among. His soul was theirs. He understood that Christ and the members are one. And this is a wonderful picture of what a minister of the gospel ought to be, affectionate. And the verse alone is, it's very challenging. It's a challenging picture to us, what we ought to be, faithful and affectionate, faithful to preach the pure gospel, not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, with a motive of love and purity. No guile, no tricks, no deception, the method pure, in sincerity, Paul preached. And we preach in, we see this fact, sincerity breeds boldness. Why was Paul so bold? Because he was so sincere. Uprightness usually brings great blessing. Paul had great blessing on his ministry because he was upright in heart. The Thessalonians would have never continued with his doctrine if he was not sincere and he was not upright. Insincerity in the preacher causes suspicion and hinders the effectiveness of the gospel message. So we must be and learn from the Apostle Paul. Yet Paul had even more qualities than this, more notable qualities that are worth noting. And we must not overlook his fair-minded manner of Paul and his companions. They gave everything in their work. They gave of themselves. They worked hard. And you know, it was all done free, without cost, without charges. He didn't put a price on his ministry. He labored night and day in his trade of tent making, that the gospel might be brought to his hearers at no expense. Acts 18 and verse 3. Paul had a generous mind. He had a generous heart. He didn't want to be a burden to the people. He never once coveted any man's silver or gold or clothing. Rather, he says, we have left you an example how we supported the weak, remembering the words of the Lord. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And this is the attitude that every servant of God should have. What a quality that is needed in our day, in every age, not just our day. Let us not overlook this part of Paul's character. Let us keep it for ourselves. Let's see this wonderful picture again. Nor of deceit, not of deceit, not of uncleanliness, nor of guile, approved by God, never flattered men to get something out of them, gentle as a nursing mother, affectionately longing for the people, how he labored in his tent making night and day so that he wasn't a burden to them. Let's look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So the writer of Thessalonians, the writer is appealing to the believers. He says, you are witnesses at our behavior. You're witnesses of me, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that we carried out our work amongst you with devotion to God, as men who were separated to God's service, always striving to do what is right according to the holy word of God. But because man's judgment is fallible, Man looks at the outward appearance. So the statement is made, you are witnesses, and then he says very quickly, and also God. Also God is a witness. The people could see no hypocrisy in them, but much more than that, God is also a witness, and he sees their lives, and he's pleased with their lives. He doesn't look only at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart, and he sees that the heart of the servant of God is right, and they walk worthy of the Lord. Oh, that we would have the same testimony, that it would be said of us that we walk worthy of the Lord. And also that men would also testify of us. They walk worthily. They walk well. So we've seen the source of the gospel. We've seen something of the content of the gospel. We've seen the motives of the gospel preacher. Let us in the closing moments, let us see the cost of the gospel. The cost of the gospel minister. Not the cost that it cost God, our cost to preach the gospel. Whenever a servant of God preaches and ministers the gospel of God, there is a cost. And the cost is this: hatred, persecution, rejection is poured upon the ministers of the gospel. And the unsaved hate the gospel. And they reject the gospel preachers. But what courage we see in Paul. He was spitefully treated in Philippi. Verse 2, he was spitefully treated in Philippi. We see that he had tremendous persecution, which he gladly bore for the sake of the gospel. I'll give you one more point. In Acts, the book of Acts 21, verse 10 to 13, I will paraphrase it. Remember, Paul is in Caesarea at the house of Philip, the evangelist, and along comes this prophet by the name of Agabus, and he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands, and he bound his feet, saying that the one who owns this belt will be bound in this way and handed over to the Gentiles. And Paul knew that that was his belt. And yet he still went to Jerusalem. He did not fear to go to Jerusalem. How was he so bold? How did he have so much boldness? He said that, I'm ready not only to be bound, but I'm ready to die at Jerusalem. His boldness came from trusting God. The minister of the gospel must not fear what man can do to you. The minister must be willing to pay the price in order to preach the gospel, willing to suffer for God, willing to endure persecution, rejection if necessary, and if necessary, even to die for God. The great motivation is the worthiness of this cause. Is there any cause more worthy than preaching the gospel? The boldness arises from the recognition that the gospel is worth dying for. There's nothing more valuable, nothing more precious. Paul could carry on and he could persevere in hardship because he really knew that the Lord was on his side. And what can man do unto me? If God lets man do something to me, it's for my good. It's for his glory. I have nothing to fear, says Paul. Nothing to fear. There will always be some, as we go out and preach, who hear, but there will always be those who persecute us for preaching. Paul teaches us that we must endure persecution. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Father, that we indeed would be faithful as Paul was faithful, that we would be faithful ministers, that we would have confidence, Lord, that we would preach boldly the whole truth, Lord, adding nothing, subtracting nothing, O Lord. O Lord, that the message of Christ may be spread in boldness and in wisdom. O Lord, we pray you would grant us boldness. We are timid at times. Let us have the understanding, we ask, that you are indeed with us, that you hold our hand, that you have not sent us empty-handed. We thank you, Lord, for the example that the apostle left us. May we attain to it. May we grow in these things in our lives. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.